I'm gonna take an aside right here, real quick, because a lot of people are wondering what the heck happened to this church. What hit it? And there's been very little information coming from the church, because Presbytery said this is supposed to be a settled matter, supposed to be confidential, what we discussed, and time to move on. Well, that's really not satisfactory to most people. And unfortunately, the people who caused the problem aren't satisfied either. And they are filling the void with bad information. And so I'm going to stand up here and tell you a little bit about what I know happened, so that you'll understand the perspective. And when you hear about this from other people, you'll be able to put that together and see where it actually fits in the whole thing. Some of you have been invited, some of you may have gone to see the presentation. This all started last spring. Rodney Gilliam, Robert Wallace, and Charles Reed sent in a 40-page letter of complaints about Rob to the Presbytery. They skipped the local session because they knew our elders wouldn't support their complaints. It unfortunately took Presbytery 9 months to sort through it. But the final result was none of this was a problem worthy of discipline beyond Rob apparently posted some videos and some pictures that were crude and immature. No question, they were. It was a mistake and he shouldn't have done it. He's a grown man and he does have leadership responsibility in a church, so he's held to a higher bar. But we shouldn't have done something like that either, okay? That was the only thing they found any fault with, and they said, what you need to do is acknowledge that this was a bad choice, you shouldn't have done this. You need to apologize to your congregation and pledge you're not gonna do it anymore. Well, that's exactly what he did. We had it in the church service here, and the people from Presbytery stood up and said, none of the rest of this stuff is a problem, but this one thing. And then Rob stood up and apologized. Y'all remember that. So that was supposed to put an end to it. Well, those complainers weren't satisfied. So they went to the school where Rob has been coaching to get him in trouble there. They did their own independent investigation and said there's nothing to the charges. And they reinstated him. Not happy with that, they are now approaching people in the congregation to play on your emotions, to say, isn't this an awful thing? Do you really want this kind of a person who is this immature to be your preacher, to be the leader of your church? Two things. One is, do you think, and this was actually said in choir Wednesday night, said, do you think your worst day or your worst activity should define your whole life? Have you never made a mistake and really be embarrassed if everybody heard about it? And the second thing is that activity enough to take him out of leadership? Did he not bring any spiritual direction to this church? Has he not brought cohesion? Has he not brought anything else? So is that one factor worth getting rid of him? So that's something you've got to keep in your mind. So that's what's going on, because the church has not gone back and explained it, that these people with their 40 pages knew the local session wouldn't support them. They went to the Presbytery. Presbytery did not support them. They went to the school, and the school didn't support them. So now they're coming back at individual people just to say, isn't this awful? And I lost my thought. As a result, several people have left our church. It's unfortunate, but they have. And part of the reason I'm upset here is because in that 40 pages, I was included.
No.
I was included with a charge of heresy, that what I'm teaching you is not biblical. Yeah. So that'll give you an idea of what was in this letter and the fact that they couldn't get any support because nobody else believed this stuff. So at this point, their intent is to destroy Rob, to get him fired, get him out of here, regardless of the cost to this church. And it's their intent is to take members out of this church of support. My thought, talked to Steve about it, said, if you really feel like this is not what you, why don't you go start your own church? See who wants to follow you out the door and start your own church. Why do you feel like you need to destroy this one? So
I'd like to thank Steve. I think most, if not all of you, were here last week to hear his Sunday school lesson. And he differentiated people who do bad things but not intentionally to hurt others, and people who do bad things to intentionally hurt others. I've rethought that so many hours. I wish the entire congregation could hear that, because I think that that put in a nutshell what we're dealing with here.
One of the most healthy perspectives. Thank you, Steve.
And do we not, once we ask forgiveness, do we not forgive?
Exactly.
I mean, is that not the Christian way to forgive people? I mean, we all make bad judgments.
I was just
going
to say, it's amazing to me, the study of Hebrews, how pertinent every Sunday has been. Mm-hmm. And when I know that it wasn't your intent when you said, let's do this, I mean, this other stuff wasn't brewing around. But God has a way of using what's going on at the time, ultimately for his glory, for his revelation. And that's what I felt about last Sunday, and this Sunday too is right on spot. From Hebrews.
Yeah.
Not from you.
Yeah.
From Hebrews. Anyway, to answer your question, yes, forgiveness should be for everyone, mm-hmm. Not just for a few.
Yeah. But they have to ask for forgiveness. Mm-hmm.
That's what it said.
Exactly.
Thank you for taking this time.
Yeah.
We've seen it. We're relatively new here, and we have no idea what's going on. Mm-hmm. This helped, and we appreciate it.
Glad to do it. Sorry I needed to.
Wish you could do it for the whole church.
I know.
Yeah,
I know.
They should, truly.
Session can approve that tomorrow night, can't they?
That's on the agenda. And the alternate group is trying to steal that meeting as well.
Well, they almost ruined two marriages with their accusations.
Sure.
What they were doing.
Sure.
Two families were almost torn apart.
They don't care.
They're stressing a lot of other families.
That's stressing me.
Yes.
But yeah, so their accusations.
Why don't they just leave if they're unhappy? Why are they causing the
chaos?
That's
our point.
Good
Some
question.
Some have left.
Except, they want to prove they're
except,
correct.
That's right. I think at this point it's a point of pride that they want to take over the church. Part of this originally, because I attended a lot of the session meetings when a lot of the friction was being generated, and it was fairly apparent that Rodney wanted to run the church, and the preacher wouldn't give in to him, he let him have his say, but then he would move on. And Rodney doesn't take that easily. And he resigned from the session, and then he resigned from the church so that he's no longer under the judicial of the denomination. So there's no church activity, no punishment that the church could mete out because he's no longer in their jurisdiction. So that's part of what's happened. But he's still running the show from the background. And unfortunately, he's convinced a couple of other people, leaders, to help put together some of these coffee hours to show these things and to try to embarrass Rob and put pressure on people to say, you know, we'd rather not have Rob in charge. And that's what they're trying to do. And then they can run the church and pick their own teachers, which would not include me because
you're
heresy. And actually, Grant also earlier was charged with heresy. So
in that paperwork?
No, not in the paperwork. He was charged earlier. He was charged before that.
And Maureen.
How did Steve get out of it?
The other one.
Maureen, the Renzo.
My time is coming.
So that's all right. I just
need thank you, Larry.
Yeah, thank you. Because a lot of us just have been in the dark.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely.
Well, you have. And,
but you know, we've really been in the dark since Charles left.
Yes.
And you knew something was happening since that day because all we heard was he wrote a letter and he's gone. I think the church should know a little, or should have known a little more about what was going on way back then. Because right. That's when everything started falling apart.
It did.
We started losing our children. Everything started then.
Yep.
And it's just gotten worse.
I'll give you a brief aside that Charles apparently has very great interpersonal relations with kids. When he's with them, they have a good time. They do a lot of fun stuff. But Rob was beside himself that Charles would not prepare for things. There was a time when they were getting ready to take a mission trip and needed airplane tickets, and they got a special discount if they paid by a certain date. Charles didn't arrange to pay for it. He had to get Leslie to use her personal credit card to buy the airplane tickets. He had a retreat coming up. Friday afternoon, he had no agenda for the retreat. He hadn't planned on anything, even transportation to get the kids to the...
And we should have known some of that.
Yeah. Well,
I think it's really bad to keep the congregation in
the dark.
In the dark all the time. And that's kind of what we felt like about all of this. I mean...
Yep. I agree.
Session, we've taken a lot of hits, and I understand that. But we were under a gag order.
That's right.
From the presbytery.
But is that really true in all things, the presbytery? I mean, you get charged with all this stuff, but even the congregation doesn't know anything about it, and that's the rules?
I think that's the rules in that situation.
It used to be.
I've been involved in this before.
Yeah.
And
Larry is the rules.
They have it.
Flavor Presbyterians, but BCUSA. Same thing.
Yeah.
Yes.
They have admitted that didn't work well, and they are in the process of rewriting the rules.
Which doesn't do us a bit of good.
Right. Right. But the idea, to give them credit for it, the idea was don't talk about this until we know whether it's true or not. We don't want a lot of rumors going around that bad things were going on. And if there's nothing to them, we want to just shut it down and move on. That, you know, somebody raised a problem.
They should have done something quicker than 9 months.
Yes, absolutely. But I think that was their intent, and it should have been, you know, to their thinking, should have worked that way. They looked at all these charges and said, okay, that's not valid, not provable, whatever, and we need to just move on. Sir.
Yeah, I was at the presbytery meeting Friday and Saturday, and it was brought up that yes, we really flubbed this thing. And
well, it's really hurt this church.
Pardon? Yes.
Yes.
She said it's hurt the church.
Yes, and the question.
Because they did.
And the question I have is, what's Presbytery going to do to help us?
They caused
a lot of this problem just through their 9-month delay. What are they going to do to help us recover?
Did they say anything about that at the Presbytery?
Just that they were going to rewrite some of the stuff, work it out.
Yep.
It takes.
Yes.
Yes.
I can tell you what's happened in
yes.
the situation I was in. I've been involved in two of these. The Presbytery actually had to take over the finances and supplement the church to keep from losing the church.
Yes.
Until the church could grow back up. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to say it probably took 2 years.
Oof.
Maybe 3 years.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Before
they were self-sufficient again.
Yeah. Wow. Well, maybe. Yes,
can I make one comment? The one thing, when Charles was making the flight arrangements, they all flew to Charlotte. They were going to fly to Charlotte to go to the DR. Mm-hmm. And they got there, and Aileen had no ticket. Charles had forgotten to get a ticket for Aileen to fly to the Dominican Republic. So here they are in the Charlotte airport. And thank goodness it was that weekend that everything was canceled and stuff, so they could fix it. But if they had not had that cancellation and fixed it, Rob would have been in Charlotte with Aileen because they did not have a ticket for her to go to the Dominican.
Well, I will finish the piece about Charles. So Charles was on a contract that came, that ended in June. I believe it was June.
Yes.
Yeah.
And he had determined he wasn't going to renew it. He wasn't going to fire him. He just wasn't going to renew it. Well, somebody told Charles ahead of time. So that's why he resigned early, but he was ticked.
Because, you know, we knew nothing about him not planning ahead or anything like that, and we liked Charles.
Yeah.
I mean, we liked Charles, and that's what we saw.
One-on-one, he was a nice guy.
And we had all these kids, and we had all this stuff. Charles leaves, it starts falling apart.
Yeah.
And we don't know anything.
I know.
He wrote a letter, and that's all we heard.
Yep. Yep. So that was part of it. So anyway, all right.
It was not a good letter. It was an ugly letter.
Was it?
Very ugly.
Very ugly letter.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't nice.
Let's talk about Hebrews.
Deep breath.
Deep breath.
Deep cleansing breath. We're on to Hebrews 6, and it's interesting, but this is an appropriate topic. All right. We start off with a brief recap. In chapter 2, we had a call to faithfulness, which is hold fast to your confessions. What you have said, what you believe, hang on to that. Obeying God is our way to salvation, and doing what he wants is the only way to make him happy. Chapters 3 and 4, that's the importance of Christian maturity, which is to trust and obey. Without obedience, you're not going to please God. So today, we have the call to maturity. The series and apostasy is part of it. We'll get to that word in a minute. Pythagoras, I got this out of my commentary. Pythagoras divided his students into the learners and the mature. Philo, another teacher, had those just beginning, those making progress, and those beginning to reach maturity. And y'all have all been in classes, and you know, some people get it, and some people don't. And so you kind of work to get everybody to move along so that by the end of the semester or end of the year, whatever, everybody's able to pass that final exam. That's what you're trying to do, is get everybody along. But there are people at the beginning and people further along. So you got that. Steve was talking last week about the difference in starting with baby formula, milk, and growing to where you're in more solid food. And that's what this is about, is getting to that solid food. And frankly, that discussion we just had, that's some of the solid food. Boy, that's darn near a tough steak to chew on. There's a lot to it. It opens in chapter 6 with this: therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And Dr. Evans, in my Ogilvie book, talks about the stages of come, get ready, and then go. So we're in the get ready stage. And our first lesson here starts off with, where are you headed? Now, from my manufacturing background, we always looked, it's called backward planning. You figure out, what's your objective? Where do you need to, what are you looking for as an end game? And from wherever you are, how are you going to get there? What do you have to do to get to that point? And in what kind of time frame? And that's backward planning. So if you then do those steps in that order and in that time frame, you should meet that final objective. So, what is our objective in a Christian life? Carol, do you have the first reading?
I do.
From John 15.
Verse 7 and 8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
Bearing much fruit. And if you think about it, there are a lot of stories that Christ made about vines and growing and planting. And some bears fruit and some doesn't. The part that doesn't gets pruned. The part that's in the thorns gets burned. It's not helpful. It doesn't help God and his purpose. So what he's looking for is for you to be fruitful. That's preparing you for the go part. And you heard me talk also many a time about gifts, that people have different amounts of gifts. Some have a few, some have a lot, but you've got what God wants you to have to do the job he wants you to do. So you have a mission. Don't know what it is. You're the one who works it out with God to figure out what are you supposed to do. But he has prepared you. Your life up to this point has been preparation for your next step. He's given you the gifts, the leadership, the time, the talents to do something for his benefit. So what we're doing here is fortifying you, preparing you to do that. That's what he's looking for. All right. The maturity. First is the maturity of the mind, which, and if you think about it, as we grow older, we think more about critical issues and develop an opinion based on the facts we have and our logical analysis of what's going on, so that we know where we stand on things and we know why we stand there, and we're ready to explain that to somebody if they ask us about it. So that's a maturity of the mind. And then there's a maturity in life, which is your activities. Are the things that you do reflective of Christ? Can people watch you day to day, what you do and how you approach things and how you handle other people, your relationships? Do they see Christ in your face when you go out and help somebody? That's part of the maturity of life, is being active. I will admit, I used Gemini artificial intelligence. I asked for some guidance and a few things, and one of the things I got was this little table up here, which compares the early teachings, the milk, from the mature faith of the meat. That in the early teachings, you know about repentance of dead works, and that basically means that it's useless. You wasted time. You know, that's not helpful. Versus doing things that are active and a labor of love. Where have you done things that help? Are you making cookies and serving coffee at happy hour? Do you come to the church office and help fold up newsletters and mail them out? Do you usher? Do you count money on Monday mornings with the clerk? I'm thinking about that because I got to document that procedure and send it in. We're doing an audit of the finances of the church. And that's one of the things they said is, how do you receive offering and account for it? So I need to write that up. Anyway, but what are you doing that contributes? Sometimes it's simply helping people on the street that look lost, and you try to help. I remember one time I was in New York, and I was looking, actually, give you a little more detail, I was looking for a jewelry store to get something for Carol. I don't remember the occasion, but I was riding the subway and studying the map because I knew there was an area that had a lot of jewelry stores in South Manhattan, I believe it was. Anyway, so I was trying to figure out where this subway came and where I'd have to walk to get to it. And some fella came up behind me and said, can I help you? And I said, well, I'm looking for a jewelry store or so-and-so like this. And he said, oh, okay, well, next stop, come with me. And he led me about three blocks over and pointed and said, you need to go down here about six more blocks and then turn to your right and you'll see two or three stores. And then he was turning back around and he said, I got to get back on the subway. He said, anybody asks you, tell them somebody from New York City.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Out of the blue. All right, and a great poem in Barclay's book that Steve loaned me that I really thought was great. They didn't have a name for it, for who wrote it, but let me grow lovely growing old. The many fine things too, laces and ivory and gold and silks, need not be new. And there is healing in old trees, old streets and glamour old. Why may not I, as well as these, grow lovely growing old? Part of that good stuff. Also, he mentioned that Cromwell carried a pocket Bible, and in it he had written a Latin quote, Que cessat esse melior cessat esse bonus, which means, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. Mm-hmm. Got to keep working at it. Got to keep working at it. All right. So that's the call. Now, possibility of losing faith. There are, for me, times when I feel like my faith got a little thin. I wasn't having as much fun. Some of it's been lately. But the admonition here is keep it up, keep it up. One of the pieces of this is really it is a troubling part in Hebrews. One of the great questions that you have heard, I'm sure, is once saved, always saved. Is that true? And I'm not going to ask you to vote because I'm getting ready to give you some background to it. And people who lose the faith are called apostates. Apostasy, I got that from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is the act of refusing to continue to follow, obey, or recognize a religious faith. Basically, you change your mind. You don't have the same feeling that you always had, and that's an apostate. Apostate, it was interesting to me, has the same root word as an apologist. An apostate is one who leaves the faith. An apologist is one who explains the faith. C.S. Lewis was one of the great apologists for explaining faith and why he felt that way. And very convincing arguments. I love his books. But the root word is for standing. So an apostate is one who stands away. Whereas an apologist is one who stands beside as part of the help. That was a story of a fellow rescued off a deserted island after 10 years there. And when the whaling boat came up to rescue him, they noticed that he had three really nice buildings. He built out of good wood and palm fronds and stuff like that. And they said, "What's that?" He said, "Oh, that's my house. That's where I live." "Oh, that's really pretty cool. What's that one over there?" He said, "Well, that's my church where I go every Sunday to find peace and pray and stuff." He said, "Well, what's the third one over there?" He said, "Oh, that's the old church where before I changed my beliefs." All right. This is one of the hardest passages in the New Testament. Somebody's got it. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8.
I do. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and subjected him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed in the end. It will be burned."
That is a hard lesson. And that's the point here is, if you are converted and you repent and you claim Christ, and then you change your beliefs, you change your mind, and you shame Christ, you deny him, and you become an apostate, you're in danger of being burned. That's what it said. How could you look Christ in the eye after all of that and say, "Would you forgive me and take me back again?" You're saying that's near impossible. So, question is, are you still saved because you got saved originally and now you turned? Well, this has been an argument for 1,000 years. Arminius, who were followers of Jacob Arminius, who's a Dutch theologian, he was contrary to Calvin. He said that this described a truly regenerate person, man at that time, who has subsequently fallen away, and in fact, you have crucified Christ again by simply denying him and trying to shame him and put him down. You have re-crucified Christ. You are responsible for that. How could you look him in the eye? And that Arminian said, you lost your salvation. You lost your chance. You gave it up when you did that. Calvin, on the other hand, said, no, that's really not the case. He said, what in fact it is that you didn't really get saved to start with. you were almost saved, but not quite. So you didn't lose anything you didn't have. The point is the same. You didn't get saved. If you're that regenerate person, you either lost your salvation according to Arminius, or you never really had it according to Calvin. But the bottom line is, you don't have it now. That's why I say, you don't have to vote on whether once saved, always saved. The result's going to be the same. So be aware of that. And an interesting sideline was that some groups felt like baptism was such a significant milestone in your Christian life that you were completely cleansed of sin, but if you sinned after that, that would count against you. So they would delay baptism until just before they died to make sure all their sins were covered. Interesting thought.
But you don't know when you're going to die.
That's right. Yeah.
And maybe that's where the Catholics do their last rite. At that point, you're now covered. Whatever you did, you're good to go to heaven.
As long as you pay enough.
Anyway, all right. There was a text in here about this that I thought was worth quoting. So let me read it to you. A simplified restatement of this warning might be, it is impossible to restore again to repentance believers who fall away. With this passage, we enter into the controversy that was surrounded the epistle from the early days. So this was written at a time of persecution. Novatian, a Roman presbyter, although quite orthodox in his views of Christology and the Trinity, nevertheless was a rigorous in matters pertaining to those who had defected the faith during the persecution of Decius, who was the emperor from 29 to 50 AD. Decius was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians in a systematic manner, requiring that all show evidence of having sacrificed to the emperor. They would actually get a certificate that said that they had showed up and made a sacrifice to the idols of the Roman emperor, and that was their ticket for safety. Many submitted, gave into this. Those were the sacrificati, although others escaped by means of bribery. They actually paid somebody to buy a certificate, even if they didn't do the thing. Or they ran out of Rome. They flight. That was it. After the emperor's death, a great debate developed. That was called the Donatus controversy between two groups regarding this lapsed or apostate person, whether or not they were included in the life of church or should suffer lifelong excommunication. So if you gave in and made offerings to the emperor or the Roman gods, did that now exclude you from the church for the rest of your life for excommunication? Did you give in and now we need to kick you out? Is that how we do this? Novatian was consecrated as a rival bishop of Rome and pled this epistle as a reason for not offering concession to the lapsed. He was so mad about it, he said those people ought to be excommunicated forever. He was that mad about it. For this reason, the Western Church took a dim view of accepting the epistle into the canon. We must remember that this epistle was written during a period of growing persecution that had not yet come to its full force. The author appears to be a preludal figure for the rigorism of later periods. So he's saying that whoever wrote Hebrews was writing it at a time when there was great dissent in the church. Should you give in to the Roman emperor and make offerings to him or not? And this guy was saying, absolutely not. Anybody who gave in was a weakling, they help crucify Christ again, and they do not belong in the church. That's what he was saying. All right, so you're supposed to hang on to your faith. Don't be changing. All right, upbeat. Let's go to something a little more positive here. First of all, we in Presbyterian Church, which differentiates us from the Catholics, is that you have a personal relationship with Christ and with God and the Holy Spirit. You don't need anybody between you and God. That happened when Christ was crucified and the curtain was torn open and the Holy of Holies was accessible to the common person. So you don't need anybody in between. Catholics still feel like you need a priest, you know, but we in Presbyterian, Methodist and Baptist, we all agree you can talk to God directly. You've got open access to him. So that's the first thing. From Exodus, this is affirmed there. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Individual. From Isaiah, that you know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Two great affirmations that God knows you. We talk about God knowing the number of hairs on your head, and some of us, it doesn't take as long to count. But he knows that much detail about you. So he knows your name, and that's why you can talk to him directly. All right. I'll move on down here. The sure hope of God's promise. The fact that God knows you by name, he has given you a mission, and he has prepared you with talents and logic and a background to do whatever it is he's got in mind for you to do. So you're prepared. Now, to be sure that that's going to actually happen, you can depend on God. When we swear something, you swear by something bigger than you. You swear by, some people say, all that's holy, or on my mother's grave, or whatever. The idea is to add force to what you're saying. Well, what's bigger than God? Nothing. So God swore by himself. He swore based on him that if I say I'll do it, by God, I'll do it. That's essentially what he said. Somebody has Hebrews 6, 13 to 14.
When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.
And in fact, that's exactly what he did. He made a promise to Abraham and confirmed it with an oath based on himself. And that's exactly how he works it. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind that curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Steve gave us that last week, that this guy was not only the king of Salem, which we think was actually the name of Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem. He was the king of that hilltop city, but he was also the priest of El Elyon, which means God Most High. And now Christ is the high priest, our intercessor, our connection to God. He's the one that's right there. And our hope is solid because of two things. One, God never changes, and the word is immutable. He is immutable. He does not change. And also that his oath is immutable because it's sworn on himself. His oath isn't going to change because it's based on him who doesn't change. And my summary, three things. One, don't keep relaying the foundation of your faith. Don't stay in the infancy. Get prepared and prepare to move on. The second is this chapter is about moving from spiritual infancy to maturity by trusting in the unchangeable promise of God. And finally, we need to show diligence until the very end. And I like this phrase too. Faith isn't a sprint, it's a marathon powered by God's grace. Questions? Then let's circle up. Heavenly Father, watch over this church. Help us to find out what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be doing it, and to rally together based on your immutable promise to watch over us, that you have plans for us. Give us the strength and courage to carry out your mission in this part of the world. Watch over us and all of our loved ones until we gather again in your name. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.